So if you have your Bibles here with you this morning, would you please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'll begin just by reading those first four verses, reading from the ESV. So 1 Peter chapter 5, So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, that brings us to the end of verse 4, which ends with the unfading crown of glory. It's interesting that we are considering this passage at the very time that you are calling another elder to serve in the church, who will be a teaching pastor. So maybe it's helpful for us to be reminded of the duties of an elder as we see them here in this portion of God's Word. You'll notice in verse 1 that we begin with Peter's qualifications. And in this verse 1, we're going to see his dignity, his duty, and his destiny. We see those things all here in verse 1. So first of all, his dignity. He calls himself a fellow elder. Now, in most of the English translations, I notice that they use the indefinite article a, fellow elder, but the Greek actually says the fellow elder, although it doesn't come out in our English translations, but the Greek says the fellow elder. Perhaps it was referring to his awareness or consciousness of his heavy responsibility as he shared this instruction with those who were serving as under-shepherds along with him. The term elder here, it refers to the dignity of the pastoral office. Peter does not give orders here as an apostle, although he certainly could have, but he exhorts with a sympathetic fellow feeling. In other words, he really feels with the other elders what he is burdened about and what he is talking about. And he says, secondly, that his duty is that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, the term witness in the New Testament does not mean strictly a spectator, but rather a giver of testimony. Jesus said that his disciples would be witnesses unto him in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. To Saul, Ananias said in Damascus, "For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." Of course, he had that experience on the road to Damascus when he met the risen Christ, and he fell down blinded by what he saw, and it was the moment of his conversion and being brought into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter himself not only witnesses to the sufferings of Christ, as we see in various places. As you read 1 Peter, you'll see he refers to this matter of the sufferings of Christ several times, but he also reminds believers that we are privileged to partake in the sufferings of Christ, and he'll touch upon that again later in verse 9. Now, what about his destiny? Peter's hope is that he will be a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. I think I've mentioned that here before, but in every chapter of 1 Peter, there is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Peter is one who writes conscious of our Lord's return and writes as one who is expecting our Lord's return and what that will involve. And here again, he refers to the glory that is going to be revealed, of course, at the return of Christ. Now, the Old Testament prophets spoke of the glory that was divinely destined for God's Christ or God's Messiah, as Peter had pointed out back in chapter 1 and verse 11. So just go back there for a moment with me, chapter 1 and I'll pick it up at verse 10, actually. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, or the glories that would follow. Those two verses greatly simplify the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a large portion of the Bible, isn't it? And we sometimes get bogged down reading through all those Old Testament books. But the Old Testament had two fundamental messages that the prophets and writers were speaking about, and they were speaking about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow those sufferings. And so as you read the Old Testament, you look for those two key subjects that are touched upon again and again. So Peter then is, in terms of his destiny, will be a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, and that glory was predicted, as he says in chapter 1:11, by the Old Testament prophets. Now, the glory of Christ was also foreshadowed in the transfiguration of Jesus, and Peter speaks of his experience of that transfiguration. If you just turn over to 2 Peter for a moment, to chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So that was his experience of the transfiguration of Christ when Moses and Elijah appeared on that mountain at the time that Christ was transfigured. Now, Peter tells us in chapter 4 and verse 13 that Christ's glory is yet to be openly revealed. Now, he wrote those words almost 2,000 years ago, right? And that hasn't happened yet. His glory has not yet been fully revealed, because that will only happen when Jesus returns for the second time. This glory is something in which Peter and all of God's people share as joint heirs of Christ, according to Romans 8 and verse 18, because we have become partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. So these are Peter's qualifications: his dignity, his duty and his destiny. We come now to the section that talks about the elders' responsibility in verses 2 and 3. And if you take time, some time, to read Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 34 is a wonderful chapter in the Old Testament on a shepherd's responsibility, looking after the flock of God. So the elders' responsibility then. First, what are they to do? In verse 2, Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So they are to act as shepherds. This requires provision and protection for the sheep. In John 21:16, Jesus said to Peter when he restored him after he had denied the Lord, remember three times, and Jesus restored him on the shore of Galilee at that breakfast meeting. He said to Peter, tend my sheep. Literally, he said to Peter, go on shepherding my sheep. Now, in Canada, I had never ever witnessed a shepherd out in the field looking after his sheep. I'm sure it happens in Canada, in some parts of our country, but I had never ever witnessed it myself. But when I went to visit our friend Burkhardt in Germany, and we were at his parents' home, lo and behold, early in the morning, we saw the sheep being taken through the village by the shepherd out to the pasture. And then later on, we saw the shepherd out there in the pasture looking after the sheep. And usually there was a dog with the shepherd as well to help to keep the sheep in order. But that was my first actual experience of seeing a shepherd out in the field with his sheep, caring for and providing for and protecting those sheep. Well, this reminds us of the duty then of the elder here. And as Pedro reminded us in the reading from Acts 20, Paul charged the Ephesian elders to pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And why? Because Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I've just finished reading a book this week on the issue of purity in the church. And although the book is not a true story detail by detail, it is a theological novel, but it's based upon true events that were experienced by the author. And in this particular book, he speaks about this pastor Poynter, who, when he was still a young man, was called to a church in the U.S. When he came to the church, he discovered that on the roll of the church, there were over 1,000 people's names, but only about 60 were coming to the services. So there were many on that roll who were not active in coming to church, active in serving the Lord, and likely in many cases had never been truly converted, because the method or the activity of the church over the years had been to give altar calls after evangelistic services and to plead with people until they would move forward and they would be declared to be saved without any evidence of genuine conversion. And so in the course of time, as this pastor began to train his deacons in the whole issue of church discipline, and they began to meet twice a week to go through the scriptures, little by little, the opposition began to wake up and to rise up, because they realized if they didn't take action against the pastor, they would be disciplined eventually and removed from the church role. It's a powerful book to read. as to, it's heart-wrenching actually to read it, to see how eventually that small group of faithful believers had to leave that church, leave it behind in the hands of those who finally, as it were, woke up the sleeping giant, took over the church, and they eventually then formed a new fellowship. But the issue of shepherding the church, shepherding the flock of God, is a very serious one. And where a church has received a faithful instruction and oversight, of course, it's a tremendous blessing to that church. And I think that that has been the case here at this church over the years. So Paul warns the Ephesian elders, as we read, that after his departure, fierce wolves would come in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, they are to act then as shepherds, but they are also to act as overseers. This requires supervision and discipline of the sheep. Their duty is exercising oversight continuously. The only other occurrence of the word exercising oversight is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 15, where the writer to the Hebrews says, "See to it," which is the same verb, "see to it," or "go on overseeing to the point that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Of course, one in that passage who failed of the grace of God and fell short of it was Esau, the brother of Jacob. Now, they are not only to shepherd the flock and to be overseers, but they are responsible for the flock of God. This refers to divine ownership, because the flock is purchased by divine blood. Just turn back again to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So they were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. The flock is purchased by divine blood. Earlier, Peter had said that his readers were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls in chapter 2 and verse 25. So the flock belongs to Christ, who is, of course, the chief shepherd. So how are they to do their service? And Peter here uses three contrasts at the end of verse 2 and verse 3. He says, first of all, they must have the right spirit. They must serve not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. It is not that I must do it, but that I freely choose to do it. Paul himself said, "For if I do this, that is, preach the gospel, of my own will or willingly, I have a reward. But if not of my own will or willingly, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." So whether he did it willingly or did it unwillingly, he realized it was a divine obligation laid upon him to preach the gospel. Of course, the blessing comes when we do it willingly. Excuse me. So So not only must they have the right spirit, but they must also have the right motive. Peter says they must serve not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The qualifications for pastors and deacons includes that they must not be greedy for gain in Titus 1:7 and also 1 Timothy 3:3 and 8. Paul warns Titus, saying, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." So the elder is not to fleece the flock, but to feed the flock. I'm sure we've heard that expression before. Not to fleece the flock, but to feed the flock. He serves not for material gain, but for the sheer delight of doing it. This seems to imply that ministers received remuneration. Paul uses the adjective when he says that he is eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And the noun eagerness is used of the Corinthian believers' readiness to give towards the offering that Paul was to take to needy believers in Palestine. When I made the point here that what Peter is saying here seems to imply that ministers received remuneration, and I think that that's clearly the case. Jesus talked about not muzzling the ox that treads out the grain, right? And he applied it to the Lord's servants, that a laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, my parents, my father in particular, would sometimes say to me, as he thought back to the days in Russia where he was born, and among the German-speaking Mennonite brethren folk, that in the early days of that church group, the pastors or the elders and pastors did not receive pay from the church. They were working either as farmers or teachers or in some other occupation, and then gave their time to teaching and preaching in the church. And they had this saying in German that said, "Wessen Brot nicht essen, dessen Lied nicht singen." Did you all understand what I said? Oh, I've awakened you all, have I? Let me say it again. "Wessen Brot nicht essen, dessen Lied nicht singen." So what it means is, whose bread you don't eat, his tune you don't sing. You've got it? Whose bread you don't eat, his tune you don't sing. So what the way they understood that was, if the pastor doesn't get paid by the church, then he doesn't sing the tune the church wants him to sing. In other words, he will feel free to preach what he should preach from the Word of God. Well, that can be true, of course, that sometimes the churches can put pressure on a pastor as to what he should be preaching. But on the other hand, the Bible does make it clear that the Lord's servants should be considered worthy of support, especially those who labor in the word and the doctrine. And so may I just say this, I trust you will pay your new pastor well, that he'll be able to give his full time, God willing, to the ministry of the word, to the feeding of the flock, and leading the flock forward in the scriptures. See, I can say that as an outsider, right? Although the elder then does not serve for material gain, but for the sheer delight of doing it, still he is worthy to receive the support for the work that is being done. So he must have the right motive, but he must also act in the right manner. So Peter says they are to act by not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. That's in verse 3. Their service is to be not driving, but leading. Not domineering, but setting an example and becoming models for the flock. Jesus said that Gentile rulers lord it over their people, but this was not to be the way his under-shepherds would serve his people. Now, this word, to be domineering, is used of the evil spirit who masters and overpowers the seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19 and verse 16, where we read, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them," that is, on these seven sons of Sceva, who were trying to drive this demon out, "leaped on them, mastered all of them," that's the word there, "he mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." So it's a powerful word, domineering. And that is how God's elders are not to operate. Now, of course, the supreme model is seen in the Lord Jesus when he washed his disciples' feet and said to his disciples, "I have given you an example that as I have done to you, you ought to do one to the other." That was in John 13:15 at the Last Supper. So then we come to the elders' reward in verse 4. What will they receive? "And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory." They will receive the unfading crown of glory, Peter says. The verb receive is used in receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls, back in chapter 1, verse 9. And what they receive is a crown of glory. The crown, which in Greek is the stephanon, is used in the Gospels only of the crown of thorns. Only of the crown of thorns. Paul uses the word when referring to the Christian life as a race to be run. He shows the contrast between the perishable crown or wreath of the athletic games and the imperishable crown or wreath of the victorious believer. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." It is also used of the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, and the crown of victory. And I think in these expressions, what is often being conveyed is that the crown of life constitutes life itself. The crown of righteousness constitutes righteousness. And the crown of victory is, in fact, victory itself. And I won't list the references there, but so this word crown is used quite widely in the New Testament. So it is a crown of glory, but it's also an unfading crown. Now the adjective here describing this crown, unfading, in the Greek, the word is composed of amaranth, a flower. Now, I don't know that I've ever seen an amaranth flower. Have you ever seen one? Anyone here ever seen an amaranth flower? Well, that's the adjective that is used here. It comes from the name of that flower. And this flower, the amaranth, was so called because it never withers or fades, and when plucked off, revives if moistened with water. Hence, it is a symbol of perpetuity and immortality. So it's an unfading crown. And when will they receive it? They will receive it when the chief shepherd appears. Again, we have a reference here to the second coming of Christ, Who is the chief shepherd? Well, Jesus, of course, is the chief shepherd, and he is also called the great shepherd in Hebrews 13:20 and the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, John 10:11. Jesus is called the shepherd and overseer of your souls, Peter said back in chapter 2 and 25. And in his role as shepherd king, Jesus is called my servant David in that great passage, Ezekiel 34 and 23. So the chief shepherd then, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And who will see him when he appears? Well, according to Revelation 1:7, when Christ appears, all will see him. You and I, and everyone here, and everyone throughout the throughout the world, is going to see him when he comes. Every eye will see him, including those who've already passed on and those who are still living. Every eye will see him. So pastors then should do their work as already seeing Christ and being seen by him and having due regard for the recompense of his reward. Already in the First Testament, and of course this is John Neufeld's favorite way of referring to the Old Testament, the First Testament. He's the one who's the main preacher on Back to the Bible. So when he refers to the Old Testament, he usually says the First Testament. So I'm using it for the first time myself in this message. So already in the First Testament, Moses looked to God's reward. We read of Moses that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. So, as I conclude, we too must live conscious of our Lord's return and have a proper anticipation of our Lord's well done, as we read in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. So we pray that as your new pastor comes and as you serve together with him, that he will be given the grace to put these things into practice in his ministry. You already have an elder, Pedro, serving among you as well. And maybe in due time, other elders will be raised up in the church. So these are the instructions that Peter gives to the elders. But we know that as we come to the next paragraph, Peter will give his exhortations to all of us within the fellowship. So if you can come back this evening, we'll consider what that looks like and how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of faith. In the meantime, I trust that as we continue serving the Lord, all of us, we will be conscious of our Lord's eyes upon us, and that we will hear his well done with the talents that he has given us to serve him within his church. So may the Lord bless you continue to lead and guide and direct us as we continue to serve him. Thank you very much.